Australian Bible Church, June the 22nd, 2014, 1 Corinthians 10, 1-22. We're a Presbyterian church following the Bible without qualification, the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith, continuing in accord with the thrust of the Constitution of the 1901 Presbyterian Church of Australia. Learning from history. From the perspective of the Lord of Liberty is the title, as we look at these 22 verses, these earlier verses of 1 Corinthians 10. Learning from history. From the perspective of the Lord of Liberty. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is making a number of very strong points, and later we'll see there are six particular recommendations, exhortations he's making, but it starts with a reference to baptism as a pointer to practical matters. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So you see, baptism and its results become a topic for Paul and hence for us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, we read in 2 Corinthians 3:17, there is liberty. That is one of the glories of the creation of man, because without liberty you cannot love. There's neither family love, nor friendship love, nor love of one another or between the nations in such stages as that could happen when sin was sufficiently subdued. There's liberty. Now, because God made man free, in terms of his God and his life and his preferences, to associate with God in terms of faith and obedience, or to dissociate on grounds that he preferred, that he could reach. Because God made man free, there was a big result when that freedom was used. Man exercised the dissociation option, and the race has been spattered and battered ever since. Now, in a rising tumult of non-truth corruption, we'll look at that later, which allows force to substitute for faith, disobedience to run riot in the canons of truth, with a confused militancy, armies and groups and tribes and sectors and sects, ruinously assaulting each other's minds and bodies and children as if they were teaching wild animals how to be devilish as an advantage in wickedness. Naturally, having turned from the God of love, there's little love left. The reservoir has been shut by man's heart in his refusal to have its surging waters come anywhere near him. More and more. Now, Paul has topics and themes to present to the Corinthian church, and he's requesting them to consider the nature and history of faith, where it applies to their particular need. He envisages the Exodus. He looks at them coming out. He looks at them crossing the sea by faith through the dynamism of deity who had opened the path for them and closed it with a maritime excursion and drowned them. Now, we read that all were baptized. That's what Paul says. And they were baptized into Moses. We must be willing to learn. They were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. That is, they were setting out on the way appointed by God, and through Moses, starting with the blood of a lamb on their doors, to prevent extinction of many. And so they were differentiated from the Egyptians through the blood of the Lamb on their doors before they began, and having proceeded, they went through the miraculous provision of the sea crossing which God had provided for them. Otherwise, they would have been hemmed in and finished. And what was it really about? The Egyptians wanted to subdue them into slavery and use this race, which had been of such tremendous advantage in the days of Joseph, in a selfish, scarifying servitude. And they wanted to delete, disparage, despise the God of Israel. So that when he said, I want my people to go, they said no. And then a plague came miraculously, and they said, yes, maybe. And so on. Over and over, they sought to delete the dynamism of the religion of God. And they failed, as all religions do that attack it. They may kill thousands, even millions of people, but the truth continues. And what continues to be apparent is there is no substitute. So despite this amazing series of multi-testable miracles, ending in their escape from the imperial Egyptian army, they lapsed, but more of that also later. The transformed relationship involved a covenantal placement through Moses. They were baptized into Moses. And this baptism did not concern immersion, but the opposite, dry land. Having been baptized into Moses, they went to on dry land. Those immersed were the Egyptians in their armed forces. Sprinkling may indeed have occurred as the tempestuous elements were violently at work, but they went on dry land, anything but immersed. Immersion was the fate of their enemies. This is merely one of much that may relate to the term baptism. You see, for example, in Hebrews 9, verse 10 and following, where it is used of a number of cases which are summed up and shown, and the cases are those of sprinkling. To be sure, the new covenant involves a certain amount of dying with Christ, yet not for sins as he died, but dying in and with their condemnation with the old man, and arising with Christ. But the water is continually needed. You remain crucified, you remain with your death in Christ, and you remain risen. This is not available to coming up wet and dripping from a bath as though there was no need to continue the death of sin. In Romans 6, Paul deals with the matter of the dying of the old self and the rising with Christ. And he uses certain images. He speaks of burial, of planting, and crucifixion. Now, I put it to you, there's no way in which a sacramental ordinance can involve crucifixion. These are images of sanctification, these are images of salvation, but the point is that there was a baptism into Moses and in the new covenant into Christ, which, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:4, was the rock which followed them. This, the Holy Spirit, was also the evidence of the continuity of the water. In baptism, in a spiritual sense, it's always the case which is crucial, not the format, although it's wise to follow the biblical usage, customs, examples, as in Hebrews and Leviticus. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, we have, in a sentence, this indication. Having been baptized, you are circumcised. So there's a new format for binding the essence of the covenant and exhibiting a cleansing mode famous through Old Testament sacrifices, so that the thing then gained by circumcision is now gained through baptism. Having been baptized, you are circumcised. Moses in the new covenant and the old, and Christ in the new, brings it to its summit, to its consummation. Thus being baptized into Moses, it states, they came to on this dry land. They had a spiritual food, manna. They had a rock smitten to provide water, the rock was Christ, figured. And yet, for all that, intimacy, actualization, miraculous presence. The provision of salvation through baptism was zero at the automatic level. These events, miraculous though they were, didn't have a salvation flow on for most of them. Characteristically, that didn't happen. Sacramentalism is sacrilege. Baptism, like other ceremonies which may be authorized, reflects certain spiritual realities in one way or another. As you see in Isaiah 1, however, even some of the most sacred seeming can be regarded as sacrilege. God can despise them. He says, I despise your solemn assemblies. Because hypocrisy presented what was meant to be holy without savour or seeing the significance, and it made of it a mockery. There is nothing intrinsically sacred that can escape from being despised by God if the heart isn't right. The heart changes or nothing changes. Now we turn to six necessary lessons from such things that we are to learn that Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 10. Looking at these episodes and at the history of Israel, he tells them in 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. A retrogressive spirit such as seems to be gripping much of Australia, wandering back into the works of flesh and ignoring the staggering blessings which came from the rooting of ourselves in the ground of Christianity, with understandings of tolerance, wisdom, truth, mutual concern, self-control. These things retrogressively are being turned from to areas which seem almost supercharged with reaction. There's a despising of the very name of Christ increasingly in Australia. They've been taught for decades. The real action is scientific. Spiritual action is merely a social nicety. The reality is the exact opposite. They're still burbling about getting everything from nothing. They're still burbling about all the sorts of various ways things may happen, but you will never get a consequence without a cause. And the cause must be adequate. And the cause of Australia's difficulties is increasingly this retrogressive spirit. You want everything without a cause, and you're not going to worry about a curse coming for a cause as it came to Israel. Because you're too sacred, too holy, too sure, too self-centered, too self-assured, whatever it may be. You'll handle it. Let your maker make a fuss if he cares to. History is littered with the corpses of the bodies who have had such prominent, preeminent, spiritual buck teeth, biting away uselessly and foolishly. Avoid lusting for things. Avoid the idea, I must have this, I must have that, I will, nationally or individually. Nothing is comparable with Christ. You love him with all your heart, however weak, or nothing. Luke 14 makes that clear. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciples. What sort of a footballer continually eats chocolate, goes out every night, coming in at 3 or 4 after incredible rampaging, it would be regarded as mockery. And so it is. This isn't football, this is life. The next one he mentions is 10:7-8, the special case of lust in idolatry. And the term lust in the first one is simply excessive, unregulated desire for anything. And the lust in the second case is the special case when that applies to idolatry. 10:7-8. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, The people sat down to eat and drank and drink and rose up to play. To play. Play with what? With God. With the things of God. With sacred things. Playful spirit had arisen in their midst. They wanted to sport with divine things. They were a bit tipsy in spirit. She was a bit here, a bit of this, a bit of that. Philosophy, cultural studies, universities. Waggle the tail, lift up the nose, spout without reason or logic, ignore the truth has become commonplace in these areas. And what happened? They had one of their chief faults. In Numbers 14, we read that they simply failed to enter the promised land. That was the issuance of this playful, dodge about, smile around, smug a bit, religious, entrepreneurial activity. They failed to enter the promised land because of gravity, wisdom, insight, perspective, realism failed them, and they rose up to play after having eaten. We've seen earlier when Moses was up high, as we read in Exodus 32:7, as cited in First Corinthians 10:6. There had been this mythical religion as a guide. In the end, they had refused to enter. But earlier, the thing we've been referring to, it was this playful spirit that decided that the calf that was of consequence in Egypt would be a symbol for the strength of their nation, and they'd have a calf and make it of gold and they'll worship it and they'll say, this brought us up out of Egypt. That's contrary to fact. It was not so. The calves and all the other gods or symbols of gods of Egypt failed with every plague. God brought them up, but in a playful spirit, as I say later, shown in their simple failure and refusal to enter the promised land, as in Numbers 14. This, back in Exodus 32, was showing us this mythical, mystic, strange, playful, ludicrous, obviously wrong use of a calf as their would-be deliverer from Egypt. They played with divine power, symbols, and meaning. And as Australia and many other nations are doing this just now, it's interesting, you hear people say it's all meaningless. It's meaningless. But that's because you've been playing with meaning, as they did. You've been trying to bring the calf of Egypt, which fails. You've been trying to give a significance which a symbol doesn't have because it doesn't have facts to which to relate. You're having meaningless symbols, and then you look down on religion because it isn't practical. It is the people who do this who are not practical. They use all sorts of symbols and myths, but they don't make universes. Or souls, or truth, or access to truth, or laws, which we can then with our minds see in their rational formulations in the craftsmanship of God who put them there. Amidst falling churches and growing sects, Australia is so acting as if history was a subject it refused to consider. It's not only Australia. Take the Pope of Romanism, not Roman Catholicism, for Catholicity of Christianity is not built on any one city or sinner, but on Christ. The Catholic Church is the Christian Church. Rome is something which has ignored Matthew 23:8-10. One Father, one Master, one Teacher, all of you, brothers, one Master. It doesn't mention the Pope. The name actually was Jesus Christ. So, the present Pope of Romanism, the term used advisedly, has indicated in a newsletter dated September 11th, 2013, that atheists may find a place with God, There we find not necessarily excluded. It is not for him to condemn immorality and sexual perversion, he states. It nevertheless appears to be for him to suggest that people may find God without Christ. An interesting place to experiment, to look, to investigate. Yes, they may. The Pope even denied absolute truth so much as exists without any relationship, which is a vile assault on God before creation, limiting him in a way Psalm 78:41 excludes. Something that savors of Aristotle and his relationship philosophy. This is a pliant playing with morals and sexual meaning as well at the same time, and with the dire directions of God concerning both man and deity, relative to practical conduct and doctrine. Well then, as you look at places like 1 Timothy 1:10, which lists perversion with killing fathers and mothers, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, which tells you can't get in the kingdom of heaven with any misuse of sexuality as your mode of life, Acts 4:11 and 12, which tells you there is no other name given unto man under heaven. Perhaps some of these prelates haven't heard, by which they must be saved. When you read all these things in 1 John 5:9-12, and Christ is life, without him, not. The Bible tells us, do those things with doctrine and conduct, unrepentant, and heaven manages to live without you. Heaven will not be grieved and broken in heart. It will get along without you quite well. Follow those courses of unchastity, courses of sexual deviation and delinquency alike. Those courses of making God to order, contravening and contradicting what he says, and heaven can live without you. It is not then your destiny. That is what the text cited show. You can then wander as you will. And leaders can wander as they will, as Aaron did when he made a golden calf. A little too papal, don't you think? A little too extraordinary in the liberties he took? Rome is, as you read in Revelation 13 and 17, for example, called a harlot, because, and that's biblical terminology for being unfaithful to God and going to other religions, because, this atheism bit is a little new, however, because she was delinquent, as Israel was earlier, in relation to God, but using human ways, disobedient dynamics, invented doctrines, added words, man set in the place of God. What does the New York Catechism say but that the Pope is God Almighty on earth? All this unfaithfulness to the singularity of God. That is the ultimate and only effective singularity. And his stated ways and stipulated commandments. This is a way of deflecting both from God and the functional format of creation which he made. It's obvious enough how we have procreation. It's obvious enough that God isn't made every time somebody has a hiccup or a thought. He has testified so long, by so much, in his word, in history. He needs no completion. He's complete already. Any God that needs completion is a creation that needs a base. But our God, as in 43:9, as a few words, 9 and following of Isaiah, as a few words to say which might attune some people to the reality. Let all the nations be gathered together. And let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is the truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he before me. There is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I even am the Lord, even I, and besides me there is no Saviour. I have declared and saved, I proclaimed, and there is no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Before the day was, I am he. No relationship at all. Before the day was, I am he. Don't do such things, comes the warning, whether they are sexual or doctrinal, and those two often merge. No man comes to the Father but by me, same Christ. You may come, signed Pope. Who can tell? You are supposed to exhort, rebuke, send forth the doctrine. It doesn't depend on your say-so or what you feel like. It depends on what God says, of which you should be a faithful trustee. Not robbing the account on your own behalf for other purposes. Do I persuade men or God, says Paul? Am I here to persuade God about what you want? Or am I here to persuade you about what God wants? If I am not here to persuade you about what God wants, I would be a fraud and a fake. And so say all of us where that's done, a fraud and a fake. Proud condemnations of men are not the point. Your psychological setup is not the point. What God said that you relay, preach, teach, rebuke, assist, understanding. This is for you to do. Those are standing orders. To refuse to do them or add to them or subtract is rebellion. Just as Israel did, and as we pointed out, rising up to play and making the odd calf in their religion was one thing. But that spirit spread until later on, they wouldn't go in at all. They lost 40 years in the wilderness instead of a beautiful, keen, clear-cut, militant invasion for the power of God continuing while they took the place over. They lost vastly. They lost vastly. Now, I've already touched, as in 10:8 of 1 Corinthians, sexual promiscuity and other connections. But, like the other areas, the sexual promiscuity has a warning sign placed, rather like the signs of cliff tops, where one may see a diagram, with stones falling against an oddly headfirst dive of somebody who wasn't careful of the cliff, because anyone can see the cliff safe. How ridiculous. But it isn't safe. Fear God. And don't be fascinated with the foolish features of cultural pretense and imagination. Why do people fear cancer and not fear God? The one whose skill made the uniformity, the design by any normal definition, the complexity, the wonders of mathematics and engineering that lie in each one of us. The hundreds of thousands of words directing our continual and visible construction and maintenance on a plan which may be looked at. How can you see the Word of God as stated in Genesis represented to modern science and not understand? There comes a fixation. And like other fixations, it needs fixing. It becomes an idolatry, a lust, a desire. You want to ignore it. But the expected and actual path of folly, that logic, order, composition, mathematics, brilliance, things so great that science marvels at them to this day, how they could be there. The brains that have been enabled with logic to investigate the wonders of discovery, the elixir of creativeness, the capacity of imagination. These are the things which God has made. Try and make them. And if not, recognize that somebody else has got what you haven't got and did it. That's why you never see it, NEVERSEEIT, exclamation mark. Now, information is not coming without intelligence now, and it never did, and it came in a huge swathe, as the Bible said. God spoke, and he did. Nowadays, executives speak, and things happen. We understand that. They have the power to cause it to be done. It is not difficult to understand. It was said, it was done, and it's not said now. Same with the companies. And the executive says something, it's done, and it's not done now, unless he wants it. It's just the way that things happen. It's the nature of reality. Now, the next one we learn about in 1 Corinthians 10 is in verse 9 to 11. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the earth have come. You want this food. Pleasant food, such as we had in Egypt. You want the pleasures of this world. You want two cars. You want a boat. You want a double-storied house. You want two incomes. You want the children put as playthings with those who have perhaps no religion, or if they do, are not permitted to show it to them day by day. You want all these things. You must have them. Hurry up, government. Get them. Do them. What's wrong with you, or we won't vote for you? We prefer it this way. Let it be done. What does it matter? Billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars are spent, thrust down, as if by a hypnotism. When some method which is intended to recover confidence begins to act as though there's a basis and a foundation. If you present yourself either nationally or personally in vast debt, history indicates that you will pay. Unless the divine mercy which is being ruptured by disbelief operates, you can't just say, I want this, then we'll talk religion. I want this, and then we'll talk sense, nationally or personally. Economic rupture may exhibit the spiritual. What is assisting Putin with the Ukraine? Lack of money on the part of Ukraine, which leads to lack of gas, where the price is being increased greatly by Putin. And what does that lead to? Troops, power. So what do? Sell your soul to get your sixpence. Sell your soul to get what you prefer. Sell your nation. Sell it bit by bit in order to dominate over it in submission to the powers which paid for it all. Put it on to the next generation to pay the interest. What I say nationally applies spiritually and personally. Indulge yourself. Put it on to a later part of your life to pay. Avoid casual tempting of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 9 to 11. Also, avoid strumpeting confidence in yourself, a sort of autonomous pseudo-fellowship. Myself, my self-centeredness, my self-satisfaction, my self-indulgence, my self belief, my self-parade, my self-satisfaction. These things I must have. But what does it say in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What does this mean? Don't be top-heavy. Don't be self-assured. Don't imagine that all must be well. She may not be right, mate. You must rest your confidence, your life, your soul, your spirit, your hope, your help, your admiration, and your worship in Christ. Where the Father having shown himself, he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. This is it, definitive, decisive, direct, Christ. Don't have second thoughts. Don't have self-indulgence. Don't have a strumpeting confidence. I've now learned to believe in myself. How horrible for you. When did you get this disease? Believe in yourself. Were you consulted about being born, or will you be about dying? Do you have the power to go for one day without this or that? Do you understand the actual forces back of your construction? Do you understand the salvation necessary for your sin? Or do you imagine that you are perfect? That God doesn't need to be consulted? He can sleep on! It is you, alas, in such a case, who are sleeping on. When your trouble comes, God says, you call upon God. Too late. You've missed the bus. You haven't got on the bus on the highway of faith. You're playing with the edge of the cliff. Finally, we come to the avoidance of fellowship with what unites with what is not God. Some things are not God. They're not interested in God. Or they change God. Or they take various innovative entrepreneurial steps and make a new God. You are not to have fellowship with that. If it unites with what is not God, you don't unite with it. It would seem fairly clear. Cease mixing with those who share and bear what is alien to God. That seems very clear. Instead of relying immensely, intensely on Christ as Lord. You cannot, within the ambit of Christ, drink the cup of blessing as in the Lord's Supper, and then drink that of devils, says Paul. Now we're dealing here with the issues of your faith. When you see it that way, when it is that way, you are not supposed to be there. If you're joining with those who are so acting, you give your consent by your presence. Avoid those who make divisions contrary to the doctrine which you have received, says Paul, which you have received. 2 Corinthians 6:11, the following, speaks very clearly. Will light have fellowship with darkness? What a great idea. A sort of grey over with no distinctiveness. If you do so act, you are provoking the zealous scrutiny, the appetite for purity and truth which God has. That's what 2 Corinthians 6 is telling us about. You are avoiding that clarity of conscience, that beauty of complementarity as in marriage with children, born of love and for love and sustained in the love of God. What is it like? These endeavors to move from the categories of our creation and the obvious realities of where we stand, and to play about. It's like going down into the hold of a ship and opening valves to let the water in, and laughing and carrying on down there, a bit of horseplay, to see how much water you can get in the ship before it really rolls or sinks. Isn't it funny? Isn't it interesting? Isn't it a great thing to do? Avoid fellowship with what avoids God, with what changes God, with what departs from his doctrines, which makes new gods, which makes new ways, which you make a liar of the Bible, which says that without Christ you cannot find God. And without a heart that forsakes everything for Christ, you cannot be his disciples. If you want to behave in that way, dribbling and dabbling, drifting and causing rifts in the texture of reality in the minds of people, then it's a sort of noxious, infectious rebellion which might take many. The other option, follow Christ only. His directions. Cease dealing deviously, dubiously, whether a sacramental, social, ecclesiastic or spiritual duplicity. Be honest. Be upright. Clear cut, like granite carved in the mountains. Outface tempests. Be true to the figure of Christ, the living and bodily resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ who, when he returns, will then find you either a good and faithful servant or an unfaithful dilettante. Face it, better now than later, a roving ambassador for religiosity and hypocrisy. Instead, be He found a good and faithful, reliable, redeemed and realistic servant living by faith. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for the goodness, the glory, the grace, the power, the majesty, the peace, the adequacy, the competency, the wonder, the adorability, and the absolute comprehensive coverage available in Christ. Grant us to make the most of it for Jesus' sake.